Well, we're going to wrap up our series, You Asked For It. 3 weeks ago, we started with You Asked For It when it comes to immorality in our day and age. And then You Asked For It related to sin. Is all sin the same? What about sin? Last week, we answered the question, what about heaven? And this week, we're going to answer the question, what about the Bible? Can we trust the Bible? We're going to have fun with this message today. But I came across the top 10 ways the Bible would be different if it were written by college students. Number 10, the Last Supper would have been eaten the next morning cold. Number 9, the Ten Commandments would actually have been 5 double-spaced and written in large font. Number 8, there would be a new edition every 2 years in order to limit reselling. 7, forbidden fruit would have been eaten because it wasn't cafeteria food. Number 6, Paul's letter to the Romans becomes Paul's email to abuse@romans.gov. Number 5, reason Cain killed Abel, they were roommates. Number 4, the place where the end of the world occurs, finals, not Armageddon. Number 3, out go the mules and in come the electric scooters. Number 2, reason why Moses and his followers did not ask for directions in the wilderness, because they did not want to look like freshmen. And number 1, instead of God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh, God would have put it off until the last minute, the night before, and then he would have pulled an all-nighter. That's why we know college students didn't write the Bible. We're going to be reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. So out of love and respect for the Holy Scriptures, please stand to your feet. And it looks like we had a short in our TV this morning. Here we go. There, all right. Here we go. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. It's always available to help us in time of need. That grace comes to us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, by his shed blood, by the Holy Spirit, and through the inspired, holy Word of God. Thank you that as we study the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, the author of this glorious book, will illuminate our hearts and minds, that truth would enter, lies and deceptions would leave. I pray and ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So how many of you love art? Maybe you're even artists. You love art, you're an artist, raise your hand, okay? At the end of the day, we're all artists, right? To a certain extent, we all have a creative expression in this world that God gave us. But for those of you that love art, I came across this artist. His name is Brian Detmer, and he is an artist genius, artist extraordinaire. What he does is he takes a surgical knife, a surgeon's knife, and he carves into books, literally carves up a book and makes this beautiful three-dimensional piece of artwork that's absolutely stunning. That is from a book. He tells a story, the story that the book tells, but he does it by carving it and cutting it, and that all that is a book. He takes encyclopedias, he takes famous books, and he carves them up. It's absolutely astounding what he can do. You can jump online and you can look at more of his work. Brian Detmer, what an incredible and novel idea of taking a knife, a surgeon's knife, and cutting up, carving up old books until they're this three-dimensional masterpiece. It becomes a visual feast to just be able to look at the power of a book and words and the images created that seem to come to life in his artwork. So, in a world where words are now processed on computers, right, Detmer's work reveals that sometimes the penknife is mightier than the pixel. Mightier than the pixel. Now, imagine a skilled artist who takes a knife and cuts up books. What about a book that cuts like a knife in us? That's what the writer of Hebrews said when he wanted to use a metaphor to describe God's word to the early Hebrew Christians, verifying and validating that their history and that their future and that what was written can be depended upon, not to cast away their confidence. He compares the word of God to a sharp, two-edged, cutting instrument, a sword. Now, the Bible, it's more than ink, more than ink on pages. It's more than digital words on a screen, like we just read God's word from this screen a moment ago. The very words, right, whether in print or digitized, the very words of the Bible are not the words of men. They're the very words of Almighty God. They are God's words, originated in His mind and in His heart, conveyed by the Holy Spirit. It's this multidimensional word, God's Bible, that acts like a two-edged sword that surgically exposes the innermost being, our innermost being in our lives. So here's what's interesting. The word sword that's used by the writer of Hebrews is a Greek word, mahaira, and it literally refers to a knife that the Old Testament's priests would use to carve up, to cut up the sacrifices. It was also used as a dagger in warfare or self-defense. That's the word that the writer of Hebrews used to describe the Bible, the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, "I came not to send peace, but to bring a sword, a mahaira, a sword that cuts and a sword that divides." Now we have to be careful how we use that sword. Yes, it is a weapon that should be used against the devil. Matter of fact, in Ephesians 6:17, when Paul's describing the armor of God, that we're put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy, the devil, he says, "Have your loins girded about with truth, and the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." He says, "Take up the sword of the Spirit," mahaira. It's the same Greek word. It's our offensive weapon against sin, against Satan, against the kingdom of darkness. It's compared to a weapon. It's compared to a sword, and that sword is to be used against the enemy, our spiritual enemy, and against the lies that the enemy sends our way. Take up the sword, the mahaira, of the Spirit. Peter, he carried a sword with him, and if you remember, when Jesus was betrayed in the garden and was arrested, he pulled out his sword, and he tried to hack Malchus, who was a slave. He tried to hack his head off, right? But he apparently was not a good swordsman because he cut his ear off, right? How many know he wasn't aiming for the ear? And Jesus picks up the ear. This is the last recorded miracle of Jesus, and he puts it back on Malchus and heals this servant right there in front of everybody. And Jesus says, "Put your sword up, Peter. If you live by the sword, you die by the sword." So we have to make sure that when it comes to the sword of the Spirit, we're not using it as a weapon to hack at people. But we're using it like a surgeon's scalpel to enter the innermost recesses of heart and soul and mind and spirit. So the Word of God. But here's the temptation. The temptation is not to let the Word cut us, but we cut the Scriptures to suit our biases, to suit our dogmas, to suit our opinions, to suit our own beliefs, as opposed to letting the Word of God cut out the things in our life and in our thinking that aren't pleasing to God or are not accurate according to the teaching of Scripture. That the Word of God, like a surgeon's knife, cuts things out of us. It's like in the medical world, they have that phrase, cut to cure, cut to cure. Sometimes they have to cut out the cancer, cut out the infection, cut out that which is harming us physically. God's Word has to cut out those things in our life. We don't have to go to the Bible and begin to cut pages out, cut, uh, commandments out and say, you know what, I'm not comfortable with that. Or we're living in the 21st century. Hey, we're a free society. God is way too restrictive. And matter of fact, we're not under the Old Testament anyway. Well, the reality is every moral decree, every holy commandment of God, all 10 of them listed in the Old Testament, are just as relevant today living under the New Testament. We don't need to cut the scriptures out. We need to let the scriptures cut the things in our lives out that aren't pleasing to God. Can I get an amen in the house of God? You might recall the example of Thomas Jefferson in history. He was a deist, and he loved the person of Jesus Christ, the historical figure of Jesus Christ, the ethics of Jesus Christ, but he couldn't stand the divinity of Christ or the miracles of Christ or the signs and wonders of Christ or of the death of Christ or of the resurrection of Christ or anything like that. So you know what Thomas Jefferson did? He actually cut out those parts. He edited those parts out of the Bible. You don't need to edit the Bible. We need the Bible to edit us. Can I get an amen? We need to let God take out the things in our life that are offensive to Him versus us taking the things out of the Bible that may be offensive to us. There's a king in the Old Testament, Jehoiakim, in Jeremiah chapter 36. And, you know, Judah was about to fall. The Babylonians had besieged it. And Jeremiah had been saying long before the Babylonians showed up, this is God's judgment. You need to repent. You need to surrender, and it'll go well for you. Well, they thought he was unpatriotic. They thought he was a traitor. They arrested him. They threw him in a pit. It was a horrible experience for Jeremiah to see the death of his nation, to see the death of the people of God that he so loved. He was the witness to it. He was the one prophesying that it was going to happen. And so he wrote a word from the Lord to his scribe, who wrote it down, took it to King Jehoiakim. Last-ditch effort. God's always extending grace, right? But Jehoiakim, when it was read to him, he didn't like it. So you know what he did? Jeremiah 36, he took a penknife, he cut it up, and he threw it in the fire. How many know taking a penknife to the Word of God and even burning the Word of God can never negate or stop the Word of God? Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word will fail of all that God has spoken, Jesus said. So the Bible is God's Word. In the Old Testament alone, phrases like God said, God spoke, and the word of the Lord came, occur nearly 4,000 times, 700 times in the first 5 books of the Bible. There's one chapter in the Old Testament where the phrase God said, God spoke, or the word of the Lord came appears 40 times. Imagine that. 4,000 times God said, God spoke, the word of the Lord came is mentioned in the Old Testament alone. And then, well, years, hundreds of years later, a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who was converted dramatically on the road to Damascus, who was the greatest hater of Christianity and the greatest hater of Christ, became the greatest lover of Christ. And the great Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he said, all Scripture is inspired by God. Let's read this out loud together. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. Only God's Word can accomplish that in your life, because it's like a surgeon's knife penetrating heart and soul and spirit, cutting out the things in our life that aren't pleasing to God. The greatest authority on this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In John 17, 17, He said, thy word is truth. Let's say that together. Thy word is truth. God's word is true. So you can trust the Bible. I'm going to give you 4 reasons why, 4 out of 10 million. I'm going to give you 4 out of 10 million reasons why you and I can trust the Bible. Number one, the Bible cuts through history. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it says, He controls the course of world events. Who does? God ultimately is sovereign over all His creation. He removes kings and sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. God does this. God's word cuts through history. And what is history? History is His story. It's God's story. It's a story that God is telling, and ultimately, God's in control of the ultimate outcomes in history. Now, think of what would happen If 10 people in the city of Lubbock, 10 people, the same educational background, the same cultural background, they live in the same city, they're even the same age, they have everything similar except they've never met, and all 10 of them have been commissioned to write a book on, let's say, the most important topic, the meaning of life. 10 people, same city, same age group, same even religious background, same educational background, same cultural background. They're very similar, but they've never met, and all of them are commissioned to write one book on the meaning of life. Could you imagine how many different interpretations to the meaning of life, how many opinions, ideas, and philosophies just those 10 people would have in trying to write about one topic? All right, let's bring this home. This week, you're going to sit down at the dinner table with family members and friends, right? And if you go beyond shallow conversation, like, how's the weather? Are the Cowboys going to make it to the playoffs? Yes, by the way, because of the Dak attack. But anyway, you know, and maybe you've got some 49er fans, you know, or Patriot fans, like, get real, whatever. You know, if you actually get to conversation that's real meaningful, like the meaning of life or, say, politics or religion, woo, it's going to get heated, right? Because even amongst your own family members, everybody has their own idea and their own opinion. Listen, my friend, when it comes to the Holy Scriptures, the Bible was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors who spoke three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, on three different continents, Europe, Africa, and Asia. All of them wrote portions of the Bible, and yet it is one seamless theme from Genesis to Revelation, because the ultimate author of the Holy Scriptures is God through the power of His Holy Spirit, as holy men of old were inspired to write the words of this book. That's why there's no other book in the world that can compare to the Bible, none whatsoever. Now, how many of you believe George Washington lived and he was the first president of the United States of America? Raise your hand if you believe that. If you didn't raise your hand, you're a conspiracy theorist. You don't believe anything. You don't even believe we're here right now. You think this is just some hologram, some alternate reality. Okay. But for those that are in touch with reality, we all believe George Washington existed. But can we prove that? I don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt. I've never gone to Mount Vernon where he's buried. I haven't had them dig up his grave and do some DNA testing to make sure that this guy even exists. But I take it. Why? Because all of the historical evidence. Think of all the historical evidence when it comes to not just George Washington, but let's say like Julius Caesar, Plato, and Homer. You know, Julius Caesar, the earliest manuscripts, 1,000 years after Caesar lived, are the earliest manuscripts, 1,000 years after he lived. And there are only 10 manuscripts that exist concerning his life. And yet, he's taught in history, and we all take it as a historical fact that Julius Caesar existed. Plato, earliest manuscripts, 1,300 years after Plato lived. And there are only 7 original manuscripts about him. Just 7, but that's enough for all the world to say, yes, he was a historical figure that lived. Homer, earliest manuscripts, 500 years after Homer lived. And there are actually 643 manuscripts concerning his life. The Bible? There are 643 manuscripts, the oldest of which comes 500 years after it actually happened, was written. The New Testament alone, there are 5,300 Greek manuscripts, the earliest just 35 years after the book of Revelation was written. And then, of course, one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of the past 200 years, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found there in the Holy Land. They dated back approximately 150 years before the birth of Jesus, which is only 200 years after the oldest event occurred and took place in the Old Testament, right? There's no other book in the world that has as much manuscript support or is as closely tied to the original events in the Bible than Scripture itself, the Bible itself. Put it all together, these manuscripts, and comparing them, you took all these manuscripts that currently exist, you compared all of them that currently exists, written thousands of years ago, hundreds of years ago, and you compared them to the Bible that you have, the canon of Scripture that made it 66 books, the accuracy would be 99.5% accurate. When they discovered those Dead Sea Scrolls, they were amazed, word for word, point for point, exactly what was written in the most recent manuscripts and in the Bible today. Astounding. The Mount Everest of evidence concerning the Bible and how the Bible cuts through history. Number one, that's why you can trust the Bible. Number two, you can trust the Bible because it cuts through science. It cuts through science. In Isaiah 40:22, it says, God sits above the circle of the earth. The people below seem like grasshoppers to him. He spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them. Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Christ. This is like, what, 2,700, 2,800 years ago. Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this. Now, the Bible is not a science book. It's not a book on science. But if it's true, if it's God's word, then not only can we expect it to be historically accurate, we would expect it to be scientifically realistic. So there's other striking evidence that this book is God's word and true is because of what has taken sometimes thousands of years for modern science to come to understand and know and then experiment and then write about and prove and validate. The scripture said it thousands of years ago. Take, for example, Christopher Columbus discovering America. You know why he was able to leave Spain and not fear that? Because at the time of Columbus, it was common knowledge the earth was flat. If you disagreed with that notion that the earth, if you said the earth wasn't flat, you were a heretic. The earth was flat. And if you traveled far enough, you would fall off the edge of the planet because the planet was like a large disc. That's what they believed. That's not what Christopher Columbus believed because of that verse in Isaiah 40:22. He believed the earth was a round sphere and that his ship would not sail off the edge of the earth. Thousands of years ago, scientists thought that the winds blew always in a straight direction. That's what they thought. Of course, meteorologists now know that the wind travels in circuits. They called them jet streams. Well, in Ecclesiastes 1:6, here's what Solomon said thousands of years ago concerning the wind. Blowing toward the south, then toward the north, the wind continues swirling along on its circular courses, and then the wind returns. How could Solomon know that? He's the wisest man that ever lived. Exactly, but he was inspired by the same author, the Holy Spirit. I'll give you one more example, how the Bible cuts through science. For hundreds of years, people were dying when they were receiving medical care because the nurses and physicians were not washing their hands under running water. And they were passing infections. I think it was some 50 years ago. I read it a few years back. I can't remember the exact name of the individual or the exact year. But there was a surgeon that said, we need to start washing our hands under running water. They thought he was a heretic. They thought he'd lost his mind. These people are dying because of the original disease, not because of something else within the environment. You know, they didn't understand the term staph infection back then. And he said, we need to wash our hands under running water. Why? Because the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 13, it says, now when the man with the discharge becomes cleansed from his discharge, then he shall count off for himself 7 days for his cleansing. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in running water, and he will become clean. It wasn't until physicians and nurses started washing their hands under running water that staph infections stopped spreading and patients stopped dying. The Bible is not a book of science, but the Bible is not inaccurate when it comes to scientific discoveries. Number three, we can trust the Bible because it cuts through history. Number two, because it cuts through science. Number three, because it cuts through prophecy. Let's read 2 Peter 1:19 out loud together. Here we go. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Isn't it fun just reading the Bible? Now, that's old King James. It's real poetic. Sometimes it's hard to understand, but they've actually done research, and I'm not a King James only guy, but there are some out there, real fanatic. They actually believe Paul wrote the King James Bible. They actually believe he spoke in the King James language. But they say the easiest translation of the Bible to memorize, because of its poetic rhythmic nature is the Authorized King James Version. I just say that that's free of charge. That was not planned to be in the sermon. Some of you wanted to hear that, so that's just bonus. Amen. That's just bonus. But Peter here says that we have a sure word of prophecy. You know, there's no other book in the world like the Bible that has made the staggering predictions, and they were fulfilled with the accuracy upon which these future events foretold in Scripture, sometimes thousands of years before the event ever happened, and they happened precisely the way they were described. 30% of the Bible is prophecy in and of itself, and it is astounding concerning how these prophecies were fulfilled. Take, for example, prophecies concerning Jesus. If one person, just one person, was able to fulfill 8 Old Testament prophecies with complete accuracy, if one person was able to fulfill just 8 of them, thousands of years, hundreds of years, and sometimes thousands of years after they were predicted, the odds would be just one person fulfilling just 8 of them would be one in 100 quadrillion. That's just a lot of zeros, in other words. That's actually one in 100 plus 15 zeros added behind the 100. That's just mind-boggling, right? All right, if one person could fulfill 48 of those prophecies, just 48 Old Testament prophecies, one person in their life, they were able to fulfill those 48 prophecies, the chance would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power, whatever that is. And if one person could fulfill 300 of those prophecies, that one person could only be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who in the last week of his life fulfilled the majority of them surrounding his death, burial, and resurrection. Friend, God's word cuts through history. God's word cuts through science. God's word cuts through prophecy. I could give you example after example after example of the prophecies of Scripture that have been fulfilled and are yet to be fulfilled. You can count on God's word. You know, one time Egypt was the greatest nation in the entire world. You know that. And it was the king of nations. It was the richest country, wealthiest country on the earth. In one prophecy about Egypt alone, the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 13, said, "There will no longer be a prince from the land of Egypt." One statement, one prophecy, thousands of years ago. Did you know until a few decades ago, before Egypt went through a more so-called democratic form of government, Egypt was always ruled by a prince. But guess what? During nearly 2,500 years between this prophecy, the prophecy of Ezekiel, and Egypt changing its form of government to the present day form of government, here is an amazing fact. Of all the princes who were in Egypt, none of them were Egyptian themselves. Because a prophecy was made, and it was fulfilled. That would be like saying, making a prophecy that America will never again, an American will never again be the president of the United States of America. We'll have presidents over the United States of America, but the residing president himself or herself will not be an American. And to say that, and for thousands of years, that became the reality. That's just one example of so many. But finally, you and I can trust the Bible because it's like that surgeon's knife. It cuts through history. It cuts through prophecy. It cuts through science. And finally, number 4, it cuts through sorrow. It cuts through sin. It cuts through suffering. In Psalm 119, verse 50, it says, "Your promise revives me. It comforts me in all my troubles." You know, atheists and agnostics have testified, not their belief in God, but their belief in the power of this holy book, that when they were in their darkest, deepest bouts with depression and sorrow, they would read the Scriptures, and it was as though it was medicine for their soul, for their mind, and for their heart. They could not explain the power that the Scriptures had over their life. We know why. We know because It doesn't just contain truth, it is truth. It doesn't just contain the Word of God, it is the living, breathing Word of God, and it is still alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. This January 1st will be my 40th spiritual birthday. I was saved January 1st, 1980. I got saved because my sister became a Christian, began to pray for me, and handed me a Bible one day and said, "Carl, I challenge you to read it." And I can remember I was lost in sin and undone. I was fighting demons. I had demons in me. I'm confident of that. And I began to read God's Word. And the light of God's Word began to flood the darkness of my soul, the darkness of my heart, and the darkness of my mind. And the light of God's Word, I stand and I testify to you today. I speak the truth and lie not. That light began to drive the darkness that was in my life out. For greater is He that's now in me than he that was in the world. And I know that the Bible is true and factual, but I believe the Bible for all these reasons and many others that I do not have the time to share with you. But I believe that the Bible is God's Word, true and factual from cover to cover, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Not just because of all the things that I've said, but because of how relevant it is and how significant that God's Word is. Because I know what it has done and is continuing to do inside of my life. Times that the Word of God has offended me because, like a sword, it pierced my pride. It pierced my opinions. It pierced my beliefs. But I have allowed and I've tried to allow God's Word to cut me and to shape me and to fashion me into the image of Christ so that I believe what God believes. Let God be true and every man a liar, the Apostle Paul said. So that my worldview is based on what Scripture says, not on what Congress says or the Senate says or the Supreme Court says or the politicians say or a pope says or a pastor says or a preacher says or a church says or a denomination says or my mommy says or my daddy says or my best friend says. I want to base my life. I want to base what I believe. I want to base how I live based on what God said. Let God be true and every man a liar. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Doesn't that make you close-minded and a bigot? Oh, that's what the devil would love for you to believe, Eve, Adam. That's the same lie that it worked on them. Don't let it work on you. Has God really said? First thing that should have come out of Eve's mouth is, yes, He said it, and I rebuke you. Get out now in the name of Jehovah. We wouldn't be in the mess we're in today. The Bible cuts through sorrow, through pain, through sickness, through sin. It gives hope, it gives light, it gives understanding. Here's what's amazing. The first two chapters of the Bible answers the key questions of life. Who am I and why am I here? Genesis 1, Genesis 2. It tells you who you are. It tells you why you are here. God made you in His image, in His likeness. That you should go forth, you should bear fruit, you should multiply and replenish the earth. Who am I? Why am I here? But then chapter 3 answers the great question of why is there so much suffering and sorrow in the world? Genesis 3 answers that. Because we have sinned, we rebelled against God, we believed the lie of the devil, we aligned ourselves with him, and we brought darkness upon this planet, gross darkness. But there is a light that shines, the light of glory, the light of hope, and the light of the cross. And that light is spreading and spreading and spreading until it will cover the entire earth. Hallelujah. And the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And assuredly, as you are seated here today or listening to me right now on Facebook Live, Christ will come again. The same Bible that predicted His first coming and His death and His burial and His resurrection, and everyone was 100% accurate, is the same Bible that is telling us He will return a second time without sin unto salvation to establish His eternal kingdom and glory, and you and I will be a part of it. We place our faith in Him. Right after Genesis 3, Genesis 4 all the way to Revelation 22, it's God's solution for the problem that was introduced in Genesis 3. Genesis 1 and 2, who am I, why am I here? Genesis 3 answers the question, 1 and 2 answers the meaning of life. Genesis 3 answers, why is there so much evil, suffering, and sorrow in the world? And Genesis 4, throughout the rest of the Bible, God says, and here's the answer. And the answer is always Jesus. I want to end with a quote. It's a glorious quote. Please give me your undivided attention. If you're looking on Facebook right now, you're sinning, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. I mean, if you're scrolling, you know, your feeds, whatever, your notifications. If you haven't heard anything, please now pay attention for the next few moments. I want to quote from Barbara Brown Taylor in a book, her book, The Preaching Life. This is profound. Here's what she says. My relationship with the Bible is not a romance, but a marriage. And one I'm willing to work on in all the usual ways. By living with the text day in and day out, by listening to it and talking back to it, by making sure I know what is behind the words it speaks to me and be certain I have heard it properly, by refusing to distance myself from the parts of it I do not like or understand, by letting my love for it show up in everyday acts of my life. May you and I have a love and appreciation for God's word. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today and we say thank you for your word. May your word find a home in our hearts. May we not simply be hearers of your word, but doers of it. Cut out from our life the things that aren't pleasing to you. And cut into us, Lord, the things that do bring honor and glory to you. That we would believe what you want us to believe about you, about creation, about ourselves, about loving our neighbor, about things like the sanctity of life and the sacredness of marriage and religious freedoms. Lord, we would believe what you want us to believe about the importance of stewardship and giving and serving and loving and helping and making the world a better place. Cut out from our hearts the things that aren't pleasing to you, Lord. The pride, the resentment, the unforgiveness, the greed and the bitterness, whatever it is, Lord. Let the surgeon's knife of the Holy Spirit cut away, cut to cure, to bring healing in our hearts, in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our churches, in our communities, in our nation, oh Lord. Now with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to Jesus, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer out loud, the rest of us, for the Bible says, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, Romans 10:9, you will be saved. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins as Christians, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness for those of you that need to rededicate your life to Christ. So here we go, all together. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. And give me strength to live for you, serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?